brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, it's a blessing to be able to join you here this morning. And if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I've entitled this message this morning, "It's Too Late Already." But if you want to know why I've called this message "It's Too Late," you're going to have to wait right to the very end. It probably won't be until the last line before it's revealed. So join with me, please, as we read John chapter 19. I want to read verses 18 and 19, and then verses 28 to 37. John chapter 19, verse 18 says, "Where they crucified him, and two others with him on either side, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" Verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, 'I thirst.' Now there were set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled, 'A bone of him shall not be broken.' And again another scripture saith, 'They shall look upon him whom they pierced.'" Let's pause for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open your word at this particular event in history, Heavenly Father, the pivotal event in man's history, Lord Almighty, the event upon which all eternity rests. It's a serious piece of scripture, Heavenly Father, but what I'd like to do with it this morning is take it and open it up and show those perhaps who have never trusted Christ as a Saviour that there is salvation for them. And for those of us that know the Lord as a Saviour, dear Heavenly Father, that we can trust in that salvation and be sure of it. Dear Heavenly Father, it's a joy to be here, it's a blessing to be here, but this is your word. These are your folks. And Heavenly Father, I pray that the speaker is quickly forgotten. But Lord Almighty, we will know we've been with God here this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. This will be a piece of scripture that's incredibly familiar to us. It's a very sobering piece of scripture because it relays the event surrounding the murder of Jesus Christ. For that's what it was. It was an out-and-out murder. Christ allowed it. He set himself forward for it. And there is much in it we can see. We can see the fulfillment of the of prophecies concerning the fact that Jesus would be numbered with the malefactors. We can see the fulfillment of prophecies in that he thirsts, as in Psalm 22, as Zechariah says, they will look upon him whom they pierced, as that Roman soldier put the spear through his side. And there is much to be taken from this. But it's really verse 30 that has caught my attention just as I was going through this, because in it contains a phrase, in English a three word phrase, in Greek a single word, that sums up everything that God has done for us, for his creation, for humanity. It's a single word that shows God's love and God's faithfulness. And it's a single word that shows actually that God is victorious, utterly victorious, and that there isn't an enemy that can stand against him. And it's, I'm sure you've noticed that there in verse 30 it says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And again, it's a phrase that's familiar to us, and most of us will know this as one single Greek word, tetelestai. We will know that it wasn't a groan of a defeated man, it was a call of victory, it was a shout of victory. But do we understand the implications of this single Greek word, tetelestai? This is probably for us where it becomes more apparent in our life. This is a word that we don't run into in everyday language. And it's very interesting, and this is just this one we aside, a rabbit one, a free one, as Pastor Moore would call it. It's very odd. This is what struck me just as I was reading this. At this stage in Jesus Christ's life, he's what, 33 and a half years of age. Now think about it. Now I have no desire to be younger. I mean, do you know what the great fault about my generation is, the baby boomer generation? They just refuse point blank to grow up. It's so painful. You see them at Glastonbury, men my age and older, hopping about with 20 and 25 year olds in the crowd, even looking at Glastonbury just sort of makes me want to sit down in a darkened room and relax. But we won't grow up. But here's the thing, it's normally not until we get into our 30s that we actually start getting serious about life. You realise that when we're in our 20s, now unless you're just saved and sensible from a young age, which is great. I mean, I wasn't. In my 20s, I was just a complete and utter pain in the backside. I've not really moved from that position since. But it's really not until we hit our 30s that maybe children have arrived, that marriage has overtaken us, and we begin to get a wee bit serious about life. And our teenagers think, our young people think, well, that's 30 is where you go to die. That's it. Once you hit 30, your life's passed. But if you've any wit at all, if you've lived any life at all, it doesn't actually really start getting interesting until you hit your 30s. Because what's happened is that arrogance of youth has hopefully left you. A bit more sense is beginning to creep into your thinking. And maybe what you're starting to do is make some plans, sensible plans, and you maybe begin to look at taking serious holidays, putting a house together, putting a family together, putting a life together. Indeed, there's a clinical psychologist called Jordan Peterson. Now, he's no believer, he's no saved, but he definitely has a healthy respect for God and for the things of God. And he says certainly by the age of 40, if there's some things that you haven't put together in your life, then your life's going to be wrecked. It's going to be ruined. Because there are just some things that need to be brought into place. There's a sense of maturity and purpose and reason that needs to come into our life if we are going to have that. Now, he says, he never uses the word joy, but that's what he actually means. Because he tells people, don't be chasing happiness. So for most of us, when we hit 30, here's what we're doing. We're looking forward to maybe what life has to offer. But if you realise that the age of 33 and a half, Jesus Christ said, it is finished. And this is startling. And you've got to understand, let me be absolutely clear, Jesus didn't say, I'm finished, I am finished. This wasn't the groans of a defeated man. This wasn't the groans of a man who had been beaten too much, who had suffered too much, who had been rejected and abused too much, and had finally come to the conclusion, I don't want to do this anymore. This isn't a man that had actually given up. This is a man that had won a victory. Because that tetelestai was a cry. It was a shout. And there's one other thing I want to point out before I actually go into your study. In verse 30, if we look at the life of Christ, if we look at how he dealt with his accusers, as we look at how he dealt with the men that had nails and hands to the cross, what we could say of Christ is that he held his head up high. He conducted himself with the utmost dignity, the utmost care, the utmost kindness. But in verse 30, what does it say? This is where he bowed his head. It is finished. And it was only when it was finished did Jesus bow his head. Very interesting. But that's like Pastor Moore says, that's a free one, I wasn't even. that was just a thought that actually struck me as I was looking at the rest of it. Because this phrase, is finished, is an immensely interesting phrase. Because for us as believers, I think it's wonderful. Because you can appear to be very clever when you use this phrase, it is finished. Especially if you're speaking with someone whose religious practice involves works. You can be really clever with it, because that's what I'm like. I can be a bit clever when I want to be. That, if you ever see me being a bit clever when I want to be, feel free to give me a slap in the face and say, well, you stop being clever. Alrighty. But if you get someone who's involved in a religion of works, and you bring them to this and you say, look, Jesus said, it is finished. And this is where you can be clever. You can say, well, grammatically speaking, that word it denotes a definite article. So something was finished. What was finished? And then you can go in and you can just, you don't win the dear soul to Christ. You just annoy them and they run away from you. It's good for winning arguments. And let me tell you, winning arguments for believers is awful. What you want to do is win a soul to Christ. I've learned that lesson. But there's some things that maybe you don't realise about this word, tetelestai. And that's what I studied out. And what I would like you to see is that it's actually a very familiar word. At that time and in that culture, it's a word that was used an awful lot within that culture. Now, it's no familiar to us because we don't speak Greek. I mean, it's that simple. But we can get to thinking that it's a Bible word, and maybe if we've never studied out the word, we maybe think this is the most important place, this is where you find it the most. But actually, as a Bible word, you'll find it 26 times in your Bible. And you'll find it translated in several different ways. You'll find it translated here as it is finished or fulfilled, accomplished. It's a word that's used for pay. To pay something, to perform something, or when a time has expired. So as a biblical word, it's quite prevalent, but I'm not going to do a biblical word study with you this morning. What I would like to show you is how the word is used within that culture, but it's a good Bible study if you ever want to take that away and do it yourself. It means to bring to a close, to finish, to perform, to execute, complete, fulfill. We actually see it in verse 28 of our passage of scripture, because it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, tetelestai, it's the same word. But the word was in common use in this culture at this time, and that's important when we realise what it would have meant to those that heard it. And this is what I would like us to grasp. If we could sit ourselves back 2,000 years ago, first century Israel, in amongst that culture, if we had moved through several different layers of that culture, this tetelestai that was shouted from the cross would have resonated with the population. See, Jesus spoke of heavenly things and he spoke of deep things, and many times he spoke and the apostles just sort of scratched their head and they had no idea what was happening. It would become apparent later on. But that doesn't mean that Jesus spoke in highfalutin terms just to bamboozle people. Jesus spoke to people where they were. He met with people where they were in life. And what I would like you to see is that it was a word that was used by the slaves frequently. There were 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire at that time. Now, here's what we don't realise. Many of them would have been highly trained individuals, deeply intelligent individuals, because when Romans went in and took over the land, they didn't go and find the lowest level of society and bring them in as slaves. If they did, then what they done was they just worked them to death somewhere. But for the slaves that were in round about the courts, for the slaves that were going to come in and serve in a house, serve in a palace, they had to have a bit of wit about them. They had to be able to converse, they had to be able to follow instructions. And the way that the slaves would use it is that he would be given instructions, he would be given a task by his master, and the slave would go away and he would complete the task. And here's what he would come back and say, and this is a slightly different take on the way the Lord used it. He said, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now, does that sort of phrase and does anybody recognise it for anywhere in Scripture? John chapter 17, verse 4. I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast gave me to do. See, you've got to understand, and this is what's important, is Jesus came as a servant. And we bypass that because we sitting here today, 21st century Great Britain, with an entire Bible in our hands, we can see Christ high and lifted up, and I'm going to cover that very thought shortly. And we sing of the suffering servant, and we intellectually we speak of Jesus as the servant and the slave, but we don't understand the full impact of Jesus' voluntary service to God the Father. Because that's what Jesus done right through his entire ministry. The age of 12, he went missing as they were returning from Bethlehem, and they found him in the temple, and he was discussing things with the priests and the intelligent men of the time, and they came, "What are you doing here?" And Jesus says, "At 12 years of age, don't you know I'm being about my Father's business? I mean, like for 12, all the way through the Gospels." That's all you ever hear Christ speak of. "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me." And we need to grasp this in our life, because I'll tell you what, we have a difficult time being servants. We don't like it. Maybe you've made that heart's decision, and God bless you. But we have a tough time with it. Well, maybe yous are all fabulous, and yous are all serving the Lord, and yous are walking down the road that you should be on, and you know where you're going. Me, I have a hard time with it. Alrighty. I'm getting way better than I was. But goodness me, there was a point not long after I was saved where I would have just crossed my arms and stamped my feet and screwed my face up saying, "No, I'm not doing that. Church twice on a Sunday, are you joking?" And then church halfway through the, "It's not even Sunday." Goodness me. And then when I decided, yeah, okay, I'll go to church twice on a Sunday, boy, I thought I was just the holiest man in the whole wide world. I was waiting on the Vatican phoning me and offering me a position, you know what I mean? That's fabulous. There was no service. There was no servanthood involved. It was all, okay, if you put my arm up my back and grab me by the ear, you'll maybe get me doing something. But what a contrast to Christ. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's servanthood. And this word, "It is finished," it would have been immediately recognisable to the slaves that were in and around Jerusalem. When he cried out to Telestai, it would have caught their attention. What's finished? And they would have to go inquire, "What's he doing?" And then the gospel would be preached to them. So it is finished. The work, the life that Jesus Christ lived. Now get this, what impact does that have on us? When Jesus lived this life as a servant, when he fulfilled the law to the absolute letter, when his only purpose was to do the will of the Father, what impact does that have on our life? Well, here's the thing, we couldn't do it. Now, maybe you're walking with the Lord now, and I had a bit of fun with it a minute ago, but the truth of the matter is, we don't walk with the Lord every single minute of every single day. We wander off, we fall. The best of us do. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way, though he fall. I keep coming back to things like that because I do trip up. It doesn't say if, it says even though. You'll tip over. It only becomes a problem when that falling over begins to mark our life and our manner. That's when it's a problem. It only becomes a problem when we fall over and we don't get back up. And this should be a blessing to you. This to tell us, this "it is finished" should be a blessing to you. And I'll cover why it should be a blessing to you very shortly. So the slaves used it. What I want you to see second was is that the priests used it. when the sacrifice was made and sacrifices were brought to the temple. Now, Jesus castigated the priesthood because this practice got corrupted. But when it's working properly, when the priests are living godly lives and doing what they should be doing, you would bring your lamb or you would bring your goat to the priest before sacrifice, and it would be examined. And the priest would pick it up and he would get the lamb. If you ever see a farmer, they still do it today. The farmers, when they're expecting livestock, they would have a look at the eyes. They would have a look at the teeth. They would go through the wool. You'll see, I worked in farms for a number of years. You'll see them going through the wool because they're looking for lesions and for ticks and any mites that are there. They will go down underneath the tummy, down the legs, looking for lesions. And when the priest would examine the sacrifice, this is the word they would proclaim: Tetelestai. It is finished. And it's not it is finished, it is perfect. This is a perfect sacrifice. This is an acceptable sacrifice. And again, that's important, because Christ's life was examined, completely and utterly examined. Jesus lived as an everyday bloke for 30 years before his ministry kicked off. When they came to accuse him, they couldn't find anybody to accuse him. They had to pay people to tell lies about him. And even after the trials, Pilate had to declare, "Look, I find no fault in this man. There's nothing wrong with him. Never done anything." Jesus' life was examined. And when it was examined, the only thing that could be said was tetelestai. I hate the Greek language. Tetelestai. It's perfect. It's acceptable. Here's one that will grab you. Do you know that artists use this word? The painters of the time. And do you know how they used it and what it referred to? It referred to every colour being in place. This is very interesting. The artist wouldn't use it until he had put the final brushstroke on his paint. And what it means is that everything was where it should be. That you could see the whole picture. And that sort of... Do you realise that right down from creation to the cross, nobody had the whole picture? Do you realise that? Do you know that Adam didn't have the whole picture? He had no idea of God's entire plan. Whether it's Abraham, whether it's Moses, whether it's David, whether it's Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, none of them had the whole picture. We had prophets who seen Jesus as the suffering Messiah who was going to die. We have Hosea who seen Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There's some would tell you that the Messiah is going to come and conquer all their enemies. And some would tell you that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to pay for our sins. God chose a man to build a nation, but he never had the whole picture of God's plan for him. Indeed, scripture tells you that he looked for a city whose maker and builder was God, and we covered that last week. But he never had the whole picture. Moses built a tabernacle, a tent in the wilderness. Why? Moses never had the whole picture. God just told them to do it and they done it. Even the men that Christ gathered around him who would become apostles and take the gospel out into the whole world. They had no real grasp of the full picture. Look at Matthew chapter 24, please, just quickly. Look at verse 22. In fact, verse 20, this is James and John's mummies came to Jesus and said, can my boys get a really good seat in heaven? How embarrassing is that? Ach, mum, stop it. They've came to Jesus, can I get a really good seat in heaven? And here's what Jesus says. But Jesus answered, verse 22, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said unto him, "We are able." These folks had absolutely no idea what Jesus was doing. In their mind, and then you see the response of the apostles, whose noses were right out of joint because of the thought that John and James might get a better seat than them. The only thing they seen was that earthly kingdom where Jesus was going to overthrow the Romans. They had no notion. But I like verse 23. It says, "And he said," that's Jesus, "and he said unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give." I keep wondering what was going through Jesus' mind here, because he's telling them, you're going to go through my baptism. But they had no idea that actually they were going to be put to death. John was the only one that died of natural causes. As Christ was put to death on the cross, these men were all going to die for the cause of Christ. And they've no idea what's going on. They couldn't say tetelestai, because they had no grasp of the big picture, the full picture. They couldn't see it. You see, Calvary puts the picture together. If there's no cross, if there's no Calvary, let me tell you, God asking Abraham to cut the throat of his son on a funeral pyre is absolute nonsense. And indeed, if you talk that to some atheistic, unbelieving man or woman who's reasonably educated in the scripture, that's where they're going to go. How can you say God is loving when he tells a man to kill his own son and set him in fire? Well, actually, it's a picture of the cross. It's what God done to his own son. Without Calvary, without the complete picture, a tent in the wilderness, the tabernacle, is utter nonsense. Why a tent? Pastor Moore, I don't know if it's online, he's done a wonderful study on the tabernacle and how it relates to Christ. If you can get your hands on it, have a listen. The brazen altar where the sacrifice is made, that's the punishment for sin. The laver, that's the cleansing that punishment for sin brings you. Jesus Christ is the light that lights up the tabernacle. He's the Shekinah glory of God. Calvary, it is finished, tetelestai, gives us the complete picture. What do we do with it? We're in an immensely privileged place. We have our entire Bible. We have all the confirmation that science can give to the truth of the Bible. These men and women come through their life with scraps, spiritually speaking. And it's a word that was used in the markets, and this is what I want to grasp here. If you go into Middle Eastern markets, if you see them, you'll see people haggling, and that's the big thing. I've never been in a Middle Eastern market, but folks that go there, they tell you the great joy is marketing. I'm sure the stallholder just wants you to give them the money he asked for. But haggle back on forums, but then you'd settle on a price. When you settle on a price, it's telestai, it's finished, there's no more haggling, that's it, it's done. If you had a mortgage in this culture at this time and you paid your mortgage off and you took your mortgage deed in, the creditor would write on your mortgage deed to telestai. It's bought and paid for. There's nothing else that's to be paid. It's fully paid, will remain fully paid. And now here's the legal thing, and this is a legal position. I can no longer make a claim on your account. Now, can you grasp that if you're saved this morning? It's not that God won't call our sin to remembrance, because he will not. It's not that God couldn't. God hasn't forgotten anything. He chooses not to remember. It's that under the agreement, under tetelestai, under this transaction that was taking place when Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin, the legal standing is, I cannot make any further claim on your account. And you've got to grasp where that puts you as an individual, as a person who's been saved. Your salvation is absolutely secure. Because Jesus Christ lived that perfect life as a servant, because he was able to come to his Father and say, in Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. He's able to say to telestai, I have finished the work that you have gave me to do. Because his life was examined, and no one could raise a hand against him, no one could speak a word against him, as regard his life, they were able to say to telestai, this is a perfect sacrifice. And because of his eternal nature, Jesus Christ was able to pay the price for every sin that ever was committed, from Adam's fall in the garden to the final rebellion in the millennial kingdom. His eternality contains that finite scope of sin. And Jesus Christ is able to stamp at the bottom of the debt document that we have to God, it is finished. There's nothing else to pay. It's been paid for. I expected this to be a wee bit longer here this morning. I'm nearly finished. Irene's going to be halfway through her Sunday school class. So if you want to sit and chat amongst yourselves for 15 minutes now. I meant to be longer than this. Oh dear. But there is actually so much more. I'd arranged a pile of stuff, and what I tend to do is get a whole pile of stuff and then I try and filter it down to what I need, and I think I've filtered it too much. This is a familiar word to telestai. It's a word that would have been immediately recognized by everyone round about him. And because of the events in Calvary's cross, the final strokes of the picture have finally been painted, and they were painted by Christ, and they were painted in his own blood. I said at the beginning that this message was called "It's Too Late." And I'll tell you where I got that from. I came across a wee thing on an evangelist called Alexander Wooten. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of him. I don't know much about him. It's only this wee event in his life that seems to have been recorded. By all intents and purposes, he was a very eccentric evangelist, and this is maybe something my dear brother JJ would consider for a ministry in Hanley. What he used to do was, he would go into a marketplace and he would put his umbrella up, and then he would turn his umbrella upside down and stick it in the ground, and then he would walk around to the umbrella. And he would do that until a crowd gathered, right? And he would pick his umbrella up, turn around and preach the gospel. But he was there one day, he's in the marketplace and he's preaching in it says that a smart alecky type of young man come up to him and says, "What do I need to do to be a Christian?" And that's what Alexander Wooten said to him. And I never even looked at him. Too late. That's all he said to him. Too late. And the guy gets sort of distressed. He says, "Hold on. What can I do to be a Christian?" And Wooten said, "Nah, too late. You're too late." He says, "What do you mean too late? Do you mean I can't be saved?" He says, "No, there's nothing that you can do to be a Christian." He says, "It's all been done for you." And there are millions of thoroughly decent people who are trying to live a religious life and live a life that's pleasing to God, in the hope that when they get to glory, their good deeds will be weighed in the balance, and they'll be found to outweigh their bad deeds, and God will let them into heaven. And you've got to love them, because they are sincere. They do care of the things of God. They are respectful of the things of God. But they're too late, because it's finished. Tetelestai. The price has been paid. There's nothing that we can do. And that puts us in a very simple black and white position. You either accept it or you reject it. You either trust in Christ and put all your trust in what he's done in Calvary and believe on him, or you walk away and leave him behind you. I don't know, most of us in here would make a profession of salvation this morning, but if there's any among us that have never actually just stopped trying to do and would just turn to Calvary, then that's it. Salvation's assured. And what about us believers here this morning? This tetelestai, this is finished. What impact does it have in our life? It's got to be the security blanket to end all security blankets. Because if we've not been the believer that we should have been, tetelestai, it's finished. There's no more payment to be made. The debt's paid in full. Everything that we ever have done wrong, sinful, anything we are sinning over now, anything we ever will sin over in the future, is bought and paid for. Tetelestai, it's finished. There's nothing more to be paid. This is a single word that really captures the love of God that He has for His creation, that He has for humanity. The faithfulness of God. And again, how faithful have you got to be? Because if faithfulness was dependent upon us, our salvation would last. Oh, there it is, gone already. It would last hours, days, weeks. Because we wandered off. It's not that we loved Him, it's that He loved us. And God is faithful. And all the scriptures are there. Let's pause for a word of prayer.